Heavenly Father, please take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of my favorite books of quite a long time ago is called The Book of Heroic Failures. And it's a humorous account of people, well, and their failures. The dedication at the beginning of the book gives away the idea, really. The author writes, "To all those who have written terrible books on how to be a success, I dedicate this terrible book on how it's perfectly all right to be incompetent for hours on end, because I am, and so is everybody I know." The subtitle of the book is The Official Handbook of the Not Terribly Good Club of Great Britain. And he formed the club back in 1980, where a group of them met together in an inferior London restaurant and listened to very boring speeches by one another, hence the Not Very Good Club. And it occurred to me that's actually quite a good title for the Bible. The Book of Heroic Failures, although not all of them were that heroic. And the Not Terribly Good Club of Great Britain might well be a good description of us as a church, really. If we were to spend a little time after the service being honest with each other, I suspect we wouldn't be sharing wonderful success stories about a wonderful and scintillating week we've just had of praying constantly and sharing our faith with everybody around us, with a consistent lifestyle that spoke of the perfect response to all that God has done for us. I suspect we're much more likely to talk about the ways that we've messed up and failed. Something we do with alarming regularity. Because the problem with failure is it's not always that funny. I mean, it's bad enough a failed exam or a failed MOT, but then it gets pretty serious, doesn't it? A failed marriage or a failed rescue attempt can be very serious indeed and have great consequences. Well, in this series of Sunday morning sermons through Lent, we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel and the lead-up to Easter and the account of Jesus' arrest, and trial, and then, of course, his crucifixion. And Matthew has seen to it, in the writing of the Gospel, that interwoven into the story of Jesus are some real-life human dramas as well, notably in the passage that we've just had read to us, in the failures of both Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot, two of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and both of them fail. I mean, they're failures. Peter denies Jesus. I mean, three times in public. "Do you know Jesus?" he's asked. "No, never met him. I'm not one of his followers. I deny it altogether." Three times. On the other hand, Judas Iscariot, who betrays Jesus and hands him over to the authorities for his death. Both failures. And we gather here in church this morning, not as a church of saints. It's more like a hospital of sinners, really, isn't it? Failures. The Not Terribly Good Club of St. Mary's. Well, we've seen in this series so far that Matthew, on the one hand, has portrayed these events leading up to Easter of somehow getting out of control. Legally, procedurally, practically, relationally. It's all falling apart. Everything's kind of going wrong. And yet, on the other hand, Matthew has seen to it that Jesus is seen to be never more in control. He seems to know exactly what is going on. His time had come. His death is no mere accident of history. No, it is the fulfillment of the perfect plan and purposes of God himself. So our series began back in Matthew 26. You may like to turn with me. We're in Matthew 26, 27, but page 995 to begin with. Let's just retrace some steps. Page 995. Beginning of Matthew 26, where our series began. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." So it's Passover week. Jerusalem is packed. The authorities, well, they regarded Jesus with a mixture of jealousy and very real concern. Jesus was a troublemaker. Verse 4, they sought to arrest him in a sly way and then have him killed. Now, there was a problem for them, and the problem was arresting a popular teacher from the middle of a crowd of excited supporters had public order implications. There may be a riot if they took Jesus in public. What was needed was a nighttime arrest. But that was also a problem for the authorities, because how were they to find one man in the myriad of little homes and the olive orchards on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, where pilgrims in their thousands were spending the night? What they needed was some inside information. Enter Judas Iscariot, stage left. It's an extraordinary combination, isn't it? Caiaphas, the high priest, and Judas Iscariot, intimate disciple of Jesus Christ, combining forces to extinguish the most perfect life that's ever been lived. And so Judas emerges as history's greatest ever failure. I mean, a Judas. I mean, you can almost feel the venom, the hatred. The very word itself has become a byname, isn't it? A byword as a badge of dishonor down through the millennia. So in the passage we've had read to us, and the passage that is before us today, the last section of chapter 26 and the first section of chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, we've got the stories, the twin stories of Peter, Judas. And the thing that unites is that they're both failures. Somehow it's a bit easier to identify with Peter. You know, well-intentioned, well-meaning, hot-headed, impetuous. And so chapter 26, verse 69, our passage begins. "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it." It had to be a servant girl, didn't it? I mean, when the test came, Peter, I'm sure, would have been a bit different had it been the high priest and the huge crowd. I honestly think Peter probably would have stood up for Jesus, gone out in a blaze of glory. But a servant girl, it doesn't make any sense. It's just a waste of a life. Peter wanted the bigger stage. So he told a little white lie. Verse 70, no, I don't know. And the problem with little white lies is they tend to lead on to other lies. And the hole that Judas began to dig for himself became deeper. Matthew's account is full of irony and contrasts. See the section before? We've got Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Jesus was in danger of his life and yet stands firm before the highest authority in the land. Peter is in danger of, well, who knows? But he gives way before a couple of servant girls. Jesus was put on oath to speak the truth about himself, and he does. Peter puts himself on oath and tells lies about himself. Jesus is falsely accused of blasphemy. Peter is actually guilty of blasphemy. He takes the name of God for a lie. He swears on oath. In fact, verse 74 could equally be translated, "I swear to God, I do not know the fellow, curse him." Could be cursing Jesus. Either way, he's blaspheming. Here is Peter, who, when a servant girl looks at him, he manages to squirm his way out of it by swearing and cursing. When Jesus looks at him, we're told in Luke 22, verse 61, Peter is crushed as he remembers the prediction of Jesus before this night is over, you'll deny me three times. Was the look of Jesus, I told you so? I don't know. I think I suspect much more compassionate than that. But for Peter, he rushed into the darkness with the crowing cock and the words of Jesus ringing in his ears, devastated. Peter, so full of courage and good intentions a few hours earlier, now full of shame and despair and overflowing tears. Peter the rock, well, he's hit rock bottom. Peter, full of himself, has become very empty. Peter failed. So I take it he's our kind of man. He's a failure. According to Matthew's gospel, this is as far as it goes. Peter doesn't get another look in. That's it. He's failed. Judas is the second failure in our passage. Like Peter, he spent nearly 3 years with Jesus, listening, learning, sharing, doing. And it seems as if no one had the slightest idea that Judas was going bad, except Jesus, of course. We're even told he was made group treasurer, but he dipped his hand into the bag. He was going bad. Maybe he was a materialist. The treasurer turned bad and now selling Jesus for 30 silver coins. Maybe money was more important to him than devotion. Maybe that's why he was horrified at that woman. Do you remember? Broke the expensive jar of perfume, poured it over Jesus. Judas and the others said, "What a waste. We'd rather have the money than the devotion." You see, the message of Judas is, it's possible to be a failure in secret. A solitary, isolated failure. Well, you know the story. Judas at some point leaves the Last Supper. As John in his gospel puts it, both literally and metaphorically, he went out into the night. And for Judas, it was an eternal night. There's a prearranged signal, verse 48 of chapter 26. The betrayal then is sealed. As Jesus is handed over, it's sealed with a kiss, verse 49. The ultimate hypocrisy, the kiss of death. Although I suspect not so much for Jesus, but for Judas, really. I mean, the hypocrisy of Judas goes right through to the bitter end with the coins rattling in his pocket. He betrays his master. And the irony of Judas is that he's about as close as anybody could be to Jesus and yet as far away from salvation as it's possible to be. The theologian Karl Barth once wrote, "For Judas, Jesus was for sale. And because he did not hand himself over to Jesus, he handed Jesus over to death." And chapter 27 wraps up the story. Matthew chapter 27, that first paragraph. Matthew alone ties the threads of Judas's story. Suddenly, it seems, verse 3, he is seized with remorse. Judas is there in a mental hell of his own making. He gets no sympathy from the authorities, you'll see. They just say to him, "Look, that's your problem." Indeed it is, Judas. Indeed it is. And we're faced with this agonized Judas who realizes, "I've sinned," he says, verse 4, chapter 27. "That's your responsibility," they reply, and it is. And Judas's response is pretty ultimate. You want to say, Judas, why didn't you see this thing through? Why didn't you realize the implications? Why didn't you see this before? But then why is it when people reject Jesus Christ today, they so rarely see through to the consequences? On that day, there will be remorse. But like Judas, too little, too late. The Greek word here to describe Judas's state of mind is metamelomai. It means remorse. Contrasting with the the usual word that in the Greek language, metanoia, which means repentance, which implies a change of heart and a change of direction. Judas is just sad. It's a passage that speaks of sadness, but not salvation. And so Peter and Judas are united in their failure, joining a very long list of biblical failures. And we, I think I'm right in saying, succeed with alarming regularity in terms of aspiring to their company. As somebody said to me after the 9:15 service, I keep being reminded how much I fail. So let's draw some conclusions together, shall we? The first is this: failure is a fact. Let's face it, failure is fact. It's a fact in the Bible. I mean, from Adam and Eve onwards, there's failure all around. Abraham, Moses, David, the kings, the judges, the nations, the people of God themselves. I could point you to character after character after character, leader after leader after leader, people, generation after generation. We could go right through the Old Testament, failure after failure. And into the New Testament, as we've seen, Peter and Judas, two of the 12, failed. The other 10, can't see them for dust, they failed too. The history of the church since then, look at some of the great biographies of Christian leaders and missionaries. The honesty that shines through is a sense of failure. And I guess we wouldn't want to hold our hand up as somebody who is not in that company. You see, for Peter, at least he was in a position to deny Jesus. But the other 10, you can't see him for dust. The other 10 didn't deny him. They weren't there in the first place. At least Peter was there. It's a story of abject failure on a grand scale. And failure is part of our story too. It may be the dramatic, cataclysmic fall from grace. We've blown it big time. Some of us can identify with that. Others, you know, may seem to be a sort of smaller scale. I'm not sure it's any less damaging. Failing to confess Christ, failing to stand up for him, failing to live a life that is consistent with the words that we say and sing and hear on Sundays. When the test comes and the opportunity comes, we fail. It can lead to sadness. It can lead to self-remorse. It can lead to a sense of despair even. But as we've seen with Judas, that isn't actually enough. That's not the right response. At least it's not the whole story. And, you know, sometimes we don't even like to admit it. We don't like to talk about failure. It's something quite a bit embarrassing about it. You know, we look up to each other. We don't like to sort of say, well, actually, I made a mess of things as well. A kind of culture evolves in Christian circles. We like to talk about victorious Christian living, but not about failure. And the pretense emerges. We play the game. We learn the language. I think it was Adrian Plass who tells the story about a family coming to church on a Sunday morning. The children had to be more or less physically removed from their beds and deposited in the car. The husband and wife have had an argument the night before and they're barely speaking to each other. There's an atmosphere of broody silence in the journey to church. They get to church. They come through what he describes as the outer door of the church building, in through the decompression chamber, in through the inner doors of the church building, and suddenly everybody's fine. Life's wonderful. Oh, have you had a good week? I had a great time. On top of the game. Praise the Lord. Let's sing our hymns. Let's do our prayers. Let's hear what we've got to hear. And then we'll go out again through the decompression chamber, untouched by the whole experience. You see, it's all too possible, isn't it, to play the game, learn the language. We know the rules. It's possible to be a failure in secret. We've got Peter on the one hand, who failed despite his bluster and bravado, and Judas on the other in his sly and secretive hypocrisy. and they fail. Failure is a fact. But secondly, failure is foreseen. It's foreseen by Jesus. The denial by Peter and the betrayal by Judas, well, Jesus knows it's going to happen. In the Last Supper, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," well, they're all appalled. But Jesus knows it. Later on, he says to the disciples, "You will all fall away." They said, "No, you've got it wrong." He knew what was going to happen. He says a little later on to Peter, "You will deny me three times before the end of the night." "You're joking," says Peter. "Never." But Jesus knew. He knew it. We're told in Luke's version of this, Peter is in the courtyard. Jesus looks at him. And Luke records that Jesus looked straight at Peter, and Peter remembered the words that Jesus had said, "You will deny me." Peter called to mind. Peter knew. In all the turmoil of what was going on in his head, he knew that Jesus knew. He knew that Jesus knew before he did it. Jesus knew all about Peter and his denial, just as he knew all about Judas and his betrayal. In fact, Matthew is very keen to see this isn't just a kind of a recent discovery by Jesus. This has a long history of foreknowledge, as Matthew continually quotes us Old Testament scripture to back up what's happening before their very eyes. Now, the thing about this foreknowledge, the fact it's foreseen, is actually it's very reassuring for us. Because it kind of means this is still under control. Yes, I know you're going to do these things. I know it. And I'm still heading towards the cross. It's okay. I've got it covered. There's no last-minute surprises for Jesus. He's not going to be thrown off course by a sudden denial or betrayal that he wasn't expecting. You know, we sing that hymn sometimes, don't we? Jesus knows our every weakness. Well, it isn't meant to be a put-down. It's actually a comfort, a word of comfort. Because if Jesus knows about our weakness, and he knows about our failure, and he still goes to the cross, and he still goes on loving us, well, he can handle it. Huh? Our failures may grieve the Lord. They really do, I'm sure. But they don't surprise him, and they don't knock him off course. Just as we draw towards an end, let's just have a quick look. Would you turn with me to John 13? I think this is very informative and very encouraging. John 13, we're in page 1081. We're still on that point. Failure is foreseen by Jesus. So the middle of chapter 13 of John's Gospel, page 1081. Do you see the section headings there in the chapter? Let's look in the middle of the chapter 13, section heading, above verse 18. Jesus predicts his betrayal. Yeah? There's one failure, Judas. Turn the page. The next section heading, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. There's the second failure. So chapter 13 ends, "I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you, Peter, will disown me three times." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. See, when John was writing his gospel, he didn't decide, "Oh, I've ended one section. I think I'll start chapter 14 now." There were no chapter divisions. Chapter 14, verse 1, continues straight on from chapter 13, verse 38. Yes, I know about the betrayal. I know about the denial. Don't let your hearts be overwhelmed. Trust God and trust me. I know where I'm going, I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to come back and take you to be with me forever, even though I know about your betrayal and your denial. Well, isn't that fantastic? Jesus knows the very worst about us. The very worst. The stuff we'd be really ashamed of if it was made public. Jesus knows it. He's foreseen it. And he still dies for us, still goes on loving us and restores us in his service. The key is there in the beginning of chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Trust me. Trust me in this, he says. Yep, there's going to be some disappointments. There's going to be a lot of tears. Trust me, he says. Not even a denial or a betrayal can derail what I'm going to do for the world. I know what's going to happen. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Well, it may be foreseen, but it doesn't make us any less responsible for the things that we do wrong. This is not a kind of, oh, well, it doesn't matter then kind of argument. Jesus chose Judas, you remember, one of the 12. But it's very clear from back in Matthew chapter 26 that Judas had a choice. The New Testament leaves us with no other possible conclusion. He was not forced or coerced by some invisible hand. He is responsible. And Scripture sees no contradiction between human action and divine plan. There are God-ordained events by which Jesus would die, and yet Judas carries out his evil deed by his own choice. The perfect will of God and the wicked purposes of Judas concur to bring about the death of Jesus. But it's foreseen. Failure is a fact, failure is foreseen, and finally, as we finish, failure is forgivable. It's forgivable. If this sermon was an essay, you know, Simon and Judas compare and contrast, then we've done the comparison. They both failed. They're both responsible for their failure. And Jesus knows about their failure in advance. Now comes the contrast, because the end is very different for these two characters, isn't it? At first glance, there's some similarity. They're both devastated by what they've done and said. They're shocked by their own actions, but the response is actually very different. Jesus says, remember, I know all about your denial, all about your betrayal. Don't let your hearts be overwhelmed. Trust in me, he says. For Peter, the tears led to repentance. We're told that in Luke 22, verse 31. We're told that Jesus prayed for Peter's faith. Very interesting. Jesus prayed, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. Well, in the denial, I mean, Peter's nerve failed, I mean, his courage failed, but somehow his faith didn't. Trust me, says Jesus. Again, we're told by John in his gospel about Peter's restoration and forgiveness. Remember when after the resurrection, Jesus was cooking breakfast, which is what a thought that is. Jesus cooking breakfast for the disciples, and three times he addresses Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Threefold restoration, matching the threefold denial. In fact, there's only two places in the Bible. There's a Greek word for the word fire. So it's like, do you remember those braziers that workmen used to have to rub their hands in the cold night? Those braziers. That word brazier only comes twice in the Bible. Once is in the courtyard where Peter denied Jesus. And the other's on the lakeside when Jesus was cooking breakfast, restoring Peter. It's a real healing of the memories for Peter. Only John mentions the story of Peter's forgiveness and restoration. Do you know why? That's because John was there. John was there when Peter denied Jesus. Comes John 18, 15. Let me read it to you. John 18, verse 15. John's version of this. Simon Peter and another disciple, that's John's signature for himself, were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, it's John, who was also known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You're not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire that they'd made to keep warm. John was there. Imagine after the death of Jesus, imagine Peter and John. I doubt Peter could even look John in the eye. John knew about the denial. But Peter was restored by Jesus, and John tells us about it. He wants us to know. Peter's denial is forgiven because Jesus died for Peter. And John tells us. Well, have you been there? Have you been in the place of failure? Our response is, Lord, have mercy on me, a failure. And you find in that place that Jesus has been praying for your faith. And you find in that place that failure becomes forgiveness. It could be our experience too. That's why Jesus died on the cross. But the thing about his death on the cross is that it's not automatic. It's not automatic. Peter trusts Jesus. Jesus prays for Peter's faith. Hang in there, Peter. But Judas doesn't. There's no suggestion here that Judas trusts Jesus or cries out. He's been given every opportunity, not only through the three years, but even in the moment of betrayal, Jesus says to Judas, friend, is there some other response that you can make, Judas, even to your failure? But Judas is damned by his own failure to heed what has been heard. And that is a tragedy. So it seems it's possible, even within the 12, even within the church, to give every outward appearance of being a follower of Jesus Christ, but actually never really to have submitted to him as Lord. We can fool the 11, but we can't fool Jesus. And the result is tragic. It's tragic for Judas. Judas hardens his heart even in betrayal. He's told he's got one last chance. He had the opportunity. He dies in darkness, still unwilling to cry out to God for mercy, until it's just too late. And that has eternal consequences. These are real people. I mean, equal failures in a way, but very different responses. Don't let your hearts be overwhelmed with trouble, sorrow, grief. Trust me, says Jesus. I remember leading a Christianity Explored, being part of a Christianity Explored course a number of years ago, and afterwards somebody wrote a letter just to say thank you for the course and how their life had been changed through it because they'd submitted to Jesus as their Lord. And the thing that got me about this letter was not so much the content, it was the way they ended it. And instead of saying, you know, yours sincerely or thanks a lot or whatever, they just wrote, yours eternally. You see, it's all about people. And it's all about forever. And so to this hospital for failures this morning, let me remind you of the words of Jesus. Don't let your hearts be overwhelmed with trouble and sorrow. Trust in God, trust also in me. For in my Father's house there are many rooms. It's a big place. And I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be too. Heaven. It's a place for forgiven failures like you and me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus chose the way of the cross. We thank you so much that knowing the very worst about us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that he died knowing that we would continue to let him down. Thank you for the way he goes on loving us. And we pray, Lord, that by way of response to that love, you'd help us to work harder to show the gratitude of our hearts and minds by living lives that bring you honor. And when we fail, help us, we pray, to cry out to you for mercy and thank you now that because of Easter, we can be forgiven. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.